Well, in our series, Explaining End Time Events, we've been examining the personality and the career of the Antichrist, who will be the first, and the Bible prophecy says he will be the first and last global dictator. The events that are occurring in the 21st century world are gradually forming and emerging into this need for a one world government, which we know will finally be headed and ruled by the devil's Antichrist. We've looked at what he will do during the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years of the present age called the tribulation period. And the Bible divides this seven-year tribulation period over which the Antichrist will rule the world into two three-and-a-half time periods. The midpoint will be when the Antichrist, after he signed a seven-year covenant with Israel, 3.5 years into that covenant, he will break the covenant, go into their rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, cause the animal sacrifices to cease, and then demand to be worshipped as God Almighty above everything that is called or worshipped as God. Now I want to talk about primarily the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation, which will culminate in the Antichrist's final defeat. Hence the title tonight, under our series, teaching series, Explaining End Time Events, The Final Defeat and Destiny of the Antichrist. He will meet his supernatural end by the spoken word of the returning glorious Jesus the Messiah. The Antichrist will meet his end at the greatest and most bloodiest battle in all of history, and you know what that battle is. The Battle of Armageddon, named after the northern valley, the vast and spacious northern valley in a valley in Israel, in northern Israel. The word Armageddon literally means Mount of Megiddo. And there is, really it's a hill, but the primary place where that hill stands in the Valley of Megiddo is an archaeological treasure trove for the Israel Antiquity Society. They found Canaanite ruins there dating back supposedly 7,000 years. They have found the stables of Solomon there, and also where Solomon had a palace and an armory. So Megiddo is rich in ancient history. Megiddo is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. In the Bible, it was the location of Barak's battle with the Canaanites in Judges 4 and Gideon's battle with the Midianites in Judges 7. Both of those battles were miraculously won by Israel, who were significantly outnumbered by their enemies. Joel chapter 2 and Revelation, the book of Revelation tells us that it will be at Megiddo. It will be at this geographic site where the final horrific battle of mankind will commence immediately preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will gather all armies to the place called, or the valley called, Armageddon, Revelation 16:6. For those of you who have studied the military exploits of Napoleon Bonaparte, he fought mainly in the Sinai and the region of Egypt, but he did go through and did fight in the Valley of Megiddo. And while there, Napoleon is reported to have said that this site is perhaps the greatest battlefield crafted for the perfect war he had ever witnessed. Of course, the battles Napoleon fought will pale in comparison to the bloodbath that will be Armageddon. So horrible will the Battle of Armageddon will be that no one would survive if not for the supernatural intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. Jesus said, if those days had not been shortened, the elect would not be saved, Matthew 24:22. At the battle of Armageddon, the profusion of shed blood will be so great that we are told in Revelation 14:20 that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. No doubt Armageddon will constitute the worst human suffering in the Great Tribulation, the most horrific battle of all. We know from the book of Revelation that a 200 million man army will march from the Orient. Mao Zedong boasted in 1971 that he could man a 200 million man army from China. It's interesting that he chose that number, being an atheist and an unbeliever. The same number given in the book of Revelation. But let me hasten to add that Armageddon will not be one final battle. No, it will include a number of stages that will lead to that place of destiny and doom for the Antichrist and his armies gathered from all the earth. My purpose in this study will be to enumerate and explain the 8 specific stages leading up and unfolding finally to the Battle of Armageddon. So in light of this, it would be wrong, I think, and incorrect biblically to refer to the Battle of Armageddon as if it were one single event. Armageddon will involve an extended escalating conflict, and it will be catastrophic. And the linchpin or the catalyst that will lead to Armageddon is what I mentioned earlier, the abomination of desolation. That will signal the Antichrist's fierce and unrelenting persecution of the Jews. And we've seen from Scripture that when the Antichrist suffers a mortal head wound and then the devil raises him up in aping the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it will be at that time, there will be a great angelic war in heaven. Michael will cast Satan down to the earth. Satan will possess the body of Antichrist to do his personal bidding the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that will largely consist of destroying the Jewish people of Israel so that the Jewish Messiah can't come back and redeem them. That's why the devil is using everything today to slander the Jewish people, harm them, steal their land, is because he is trying to frustrate and diffuse the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the main reason for his return, one of the main reasons, is to redeem the Jewish people. And if you have no nation of Israel, no Jewish people, the Messiah cannot come back to redeem that nation that will be regathered for the final events of the tribulation period. In these 8 stages leading up to Armageddon and the Antichrist's final defeat, he is involved, intimately involved, in this escalating last battle of the present age. So let's look at these 8 phases as revealed through the lens of Bible prophecy. First of all, phase 1, the Antichrist's allies will assemble for war against the Jewish state. Scripture, Bible prophecy reveals that at the end of the tribulation period, the allied armies of the Antichrist, supernaturally gathered from all parts of the world, will gather for the final destruction of the Jews. What do I mean by supernaturally? Well, because there will be unclean spirits that will be released throughout the earth, and they will show supernatural signs convincing the nations they must march on Israel, go to the Battle of Armageddon, go to the Valley of Armageddon, engage in the Battle of Armageddon to wipe out Israel. I read from Revelation 16:12-16. And this is under the 6th bowl judgment of the 7. The 6th angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So this is coming from the Orient. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that would be Satan, And out of the mouth of the beast, that would be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here you have the satanic trinity working in concert to supernaturally convince the armies of the nations to come to the Battle of Armageddon to try to destroy the Jewish people. So out of the mouth of the Antichrist, out of the mouths of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs will come forth. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Jesus is now speaking. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The Bible indicates that the assembling of these global armies takes place at the unleashing of the sixth bowl judgment. At that time, the Euphrates River will be completely dried up, making it easier, giving unhindered accessibility for the Orient armies of the East to assemble, cross the Euphrates River, the longest river of Western Asia, almost 1,800 miles. They will cross the Euphrates River into the land of Israel and wind up in the valley of Armageddon. And that is no mean feat, the drying up of the Euphrates, simply because it is almost 1,800 miles long. The Euphrates River begins in modern-day Turkey, heads towards the Mediterranean Sea, then turns south, flows more than 1,000 miles to eventually converge with the Tigris River, and then flows into the Persian Gulf. Some believe that the dam that was built about 7 years ago in Iraq, there's an electrical dam there that with the push of a button, the dam can stop up the Euphrates River. Some believe that is a fulfillment, or at least it prepares the fulfillment in Revelation 16 for when the Euphrates dries up. And this dam now, with the push of a button, can indeed dry up the Euphrates River. I find that interesting. Who are the kings of the East? When you consult Bible scholars, they have varying opinions, many opinions. Some say there are 50 different opinions. Some believe it may be the seven kings of Daniel 7 that have submitted to the authority of the Antichrist. But I think the simplest and best explanation is that the kings of the East refers to the military leaders and political rulers from the Orient or the East who will participate in the final world war of the present age. This mighty army will come from the East. And China can easily, as Bible prophecy predicts in Revelation, China can easily man a 200 million man army. The Euphrates River mentioned here is very significant because this river is the primary water boundary between the Holy Land and the Orient. For this reason, the armies of the nations of the Orient will be aided in their march toward Megiddo, Israel, by the supernatural drying up of the Euphrates River. Isaiah also predicts this event in Isaiah 11:15. The goal of Armageddon and for all these nation armies of the world to gather in Israel is simply to once and for all destroy the Jewish people. The gathering for this final campaign is against the Jews, and as we see in Revelation 16, is clearly the work of the satanic trinity. All three members of the counterfeit trinity are involved. Satan, who is called the dragon, the counterfeit father, the beast, who is the Antichrist, who is the counterfeit son, and the false prophet, who is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. They will give a supernatural summons, as empowered by demonic spirits possessing them, three major ones. They will be given that supernatural power to give a universal summons for all the armies of the world to march and come upon the nation of Israel, gather at Armageddon to destroy Israel. These demonic messengers will be empowered to perform miraculous signs in order to assure compliance and defeat any resistance to fall into line on part of the other kings. So this will happen. This is phase one that will lead up to Armageddon. Phase two is that the literal rebuilt Babylon, the literal rebuilt Babylon will be completely destroyed. The second phase of Armageddon will be the destruction of Babylon. Recall that Babylon lay in the land of Shinar, Genesis 10:10. Zechariah chapter 5 says that Babylon will be restored as the commercial center of the world in the last days. Babylon has been a very influential civilization throughout history, ruled by kings and priests. This ancient city was situated on the banks of the Euphrates River, a little more 50 miles south of modern Baghdad. Because of the ideal location, Babylon in former times was an important commercial and trade center in the ancient world. It became a powerful kingdom. It first became a powerful kingdom under the leadership of Hammurabi, 1792 to 1750 BC. False religious beliefs have long been characteristic of Babylon. Babylon has been considered to be the author of all occult religions, counterfeit religions, to the one true revelation of the God of the Bible. Like other pagan nations of the ancient Near East, the Babylonians believed in many false gods and goddesses. They were thoroughly polytheistic. These gods were thought to control the entire world of nature, so people who wanted to be successful in life placated the gods. In Babylonian religion, the believer of the gods was considered unpredictable at best. Babylon is considered to be the author of astrology. Each city in Babylon had a patron god with an accompanying temple. There were also a number of small shrines scattered about each city where people often met to worship various deities. The chief of the Babylonian polytheistic system, the chief god was Anu, considered the king of heaven, and the patron god of the city of Babylon was Marduk. The Babylonians were well known for their occult practice of divination, astrology being the most prominent of that practice. Astrology can trace its roots back to Babylon around 3000 BC. Basically, in Babylonian astrology, Babylonians observed how orderly and rhythmically the planets moved across the sky in their predetermined orbit. And from that, they concluded the planets were gods of the night. And these planets were assigned godlike powers and character and were worshipped. And these planets worshipping, representing these gods, could influence and have power over people living on the earth. And sad to say today, that unscientific belief of astrology is still believed in by many. You remember Nancy Reagan, the wife of Ronald Reagan, was a devout and serious believer of astrology. It is condemned in the scripture in no uncertain terms. Astrology is. These astral gods of Babylon were believed to control the fate of human beings on earth in a broad sense. That is, they controlled the destiny of nations. You see this astrologic, this belief in astrology in Babylon in the book of Daniel. Daniel 1:20, Daniel 2, verses 2, 10, and 27, Daniel 4, 7, Daniel 5, verses 7, 11, and 15, if you want to look those up. The priests of Babylon sought to understand and predict the movements of these planets so that perhaps they could use this knowledge beneficially on their nation's behalf. To study and worship these astral deities of Babylonian astrology, the Babylonians built towers called ziggurats. I'm sure you've heard of that name before, and some believe the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat used to observe and worship the stars. In view of this thoroughly pagan and occult history, it is not surprising that we find in the Bible Babylon as being the arch enemy of God and his people. It was in 586 BC that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took most of the Jews into exile in Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed at that time. However, God sovereignly used pagan Babylon as his powerful whipping and chastening rod for Israel. But Babylon was to be utterly destroyed by God's hand of judgment for its over abuse against his people Israel, Isaiah 13. If we are consistent in our biblical hermeneutic, a literal approach to Scripture leads to the conclusion that in end time Babylon will be resurrected and revived and rebuilt in the end times, rebuilt by the forces of the Antichrist. Now, I'm with Tim LaHaye on this. I believe that there are two types of Babylon described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. I believe Revelation 17 is talking about religious Babylon, and Revelation 18 is talking about commercial Babylon. It is the commercial Babylon of Revelation 18 that I'm speaking of. Later on in this series, explaining end time events, we're going to talk about the two Babylons of the last days. It will be the commercial Babylon of Revelation 18 that will be rebuilt and become a worldwide economic and center. And as many of you know, Saddam Hussein, when he was in power, spent more than $1 billion of oil money to rebuild and enhance the city of Babylon, essentially as a monument to himself. Perhaps this is the fledgling or the beginning of the completion of the construction of the Neo-Babylon of the end times, which then means we fast forward to the future tribulation period when we witness an interesting irony. While phase one of Armageddon is underway with the Antichrist preparing his armies to attack Israel, God will judge and destroy the Antichrist's commercial headquarters of Babylon. Jeremiah 50:11 through 27. If you read that, you will see that the way Babylon is described there and how it will be destroyed did not happen to ancient Babylon. We are told in Jeremiah 50 and in Revelation 18 that this Babylon will be destroyed completely by fire, and it will be done within a day, within an hour. That never happened with ancient Babylon. In fact, the colossal city of ancient Babylon was not destroyed within an hour. When it was taken over by Darius, the Persian ruler in Daniel 5, he conquered Babylon without so much as firing an arrow and setting the city afire. He did neither of the two things. So obviously, Jeremiah 50 is talking about the destruction of end time, rebuilt commercial Babylon. And the same holds true for the prophecy in Isaiah 13 of this end time, rebuilt commercial Babylon. In fact, Isaiah 13:9 informs us that Babylon's destruction will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. That never happened to ancient Babylon. Read your ancient historians, Herodotus and Josephus. The ancient Babylon was never destroyed in a ball of fire instantaneously like the ancient twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. So obviously this is looking to a future fulfillment in the end times. Jeremiah 50:40, like Isaiah 13:19, portrays Babylon's destruction in the same manner as Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 50:40 says this, "As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her." Again, that never happened in the history of ancient Babylon. I find it interesting that Jesus likens to his return as the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in time commercial Babylon, the financial center of the Antichrist global kingdom, will likewise be destroyed in a ball of fiery conflagration by God himself. Revelation 18, 21, 24, speaking of this end time commercial Babylon, says this: "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorceries." There's another hint that this is not referring to ancient Babylon, because ancient Babylon did not deceive all nations. This in time Babylon will. "And all nations were deceived by your sorcery," or witchcraft, "and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Ancient Babylon never did that. They never sought out and killed and persecuted believers in Jesus the Messiah throughout the world wherever they could find them. But this rebuilt end time Babylon no doubt will be the center where the policy of persecuting and seeking out to kill believers in the tribulation period will emanate from. The destruction of end-time Babylon will be direct, decisive, and supernatural from the hand of God. He will settle the score for Babylon's long history of not only standing against the true revelation of God as revealed in His Word, but also their long history of persecuting and slaying God's people Israel. And just as Babylon showed no mercy to its oppression against Israel in the past, God will show no mercy to Babylon during the tribulation period. The destruction of end time Babylon will be near the end of the tribulation period. Phase 3, leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, will be the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem and its near decimation. As we have seen, God will destroy the Antichrist commercial capital Babylon. In phase 2 of Armageddon, He will overthrow the Antichrist religious capital, which I believe will be Jerusalem and the temple. However, even the destruction of Antichrist commercial capital of Babylon, it will not be enough to deter him from his goal of destroying the Jewish people. We read about this military campaign of the Antichrist sweeping through the holy city of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. And I read, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding nations. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." It meaning the city of Jerusalem. Then Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 says this: "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped." This will not be a pretty sight. "Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city," with heavy casualties during the Antichrist attack and invasion of Jerusalem. Half the city will be reduced to rubble, and the Israeli women will be raped by the Antichrist Gentile military forces. It will appear that the Antichrist military invasion will achieve initial victory, and it will look as if the Jewish capital will be teetering on the brink of destruction, and with that, the nation of Israel's extinction. However, as we will see, Israel will soon attain victory through the supernatural and direct intervention of the return of Jesus, the Messiah. Phase four of the eventual unfolding of the Battle of Armageddon will be when the Antichrist moves south against the Jewish remnant who have escaped the city. They will heed the Lord Jesus' warning that when the abomination of desolation occurs and the Antichrist claims to be God and demands to be worshipped, they will heed the warning Jesus gave in Matthew 24:15-16, and they will flee the city and go south of Jerusalem, which is desert region, the Negev. So not all of the Jews will be in Jerusalem. Remember that in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and exalt himself as the supreme deity. He will put an image of himself in the Jewish temple. Believing Jews reading the Berit Hadashah, specifically reading and heeding what Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, warning how quickly the Jews must flee for their lives, will obey the warning Jesus gives. And thus, many of the Jews will apparently flee to the southern desert region and mountains, perhaps, probably in the area of Petra, which is far south of Jerusalem. Indeed, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 63:1-2 predicts that the Messiah will come to Bozrah or Petra to rescue the Jewish remnant at his second coming. The escape of the Jewish remnant from Jerusalem immediately after the abomination of desolation is described in Revelation 12:6, which states, which predicts, the woman, which is a metaphor referring to Israel here, fled into the wilderness or the desert, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, not years, days. That's according to the lunar calendar of the Jewish year. 360 days make up a Jewish lunar year. So you do the math. 1,260 days is 3.5 years according to the Jewish lunar calendar. So in the middle of the tribulation, they will, God will prepare a place for the Jewish remnant fleeing Jerusalem, horrified at the abomination of desolation. They will flee for their lives, and God will provide a place of refuge, protecting them from the fierce pursuit of the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. Verse 14 of Revelation 12 adds, the woman, Israel, was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, that's 1 year, and times, 2 years, and a half a time, or 3.5 years. This has never happened in Israel's past history. It was never true of the church, and the woman certainly can't apply to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the Roman Catholic exegete claims. Despite the Antichrist's fanatical efforts to move against and destroy the redeemed Jewish remnant, at this time, God Himself will be their supernatural protector. Yet prior to God's deliverance of His people, the Jews will sense impending doom about to come upon them as the military forces of the Antichrist gather in the rugged wilderness, the desert region, a vast expanse from just south of Israel all the way down to Eilat and Petra and so forth. The Antichrist will gather in that desert expanse, will infiltrate that area with his military forces seeking to annihilate the Jewish remnant. From an earthly perspective, it will appear that the Jewish remnant, poor and defenseless will not be able to withstand the military might of the Antichrist military forces. Which brings us to phase 5 leading up to Armageddon, and that is Israel on the verge of extinction, nevertheless will be delivered and regenerated. The Jews will indeed stand on the brink of national annihilation and extinction. They will be acutely aware of the forces of Antichrist that have gathered to destroy them. The situation will appear hopeless, more hopeless than the Holocaust. At this time, their spiritual blindness will be removed, and by the supernatural unctioning of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, they will instinctively call upon their Messiah, Yeshua, to save them. At this point, the remnant, the Jewish remnant, will experience national regeneration. Recall what Paul said of this future event of Israel's salvation at the greatest point of their danger. Recall what Paul said of this in Romans 11:25. The Apostle Paul, himself a Jewish believer in Yeshua the Messiah, says this. He writes, I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning this mystery, that partial blindness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, until the full number of Gentiles will be saved, have in fact become saved. Why does Israel remain blind to the obvious that Jesus is the Messiah? Why has that partial blindness of unbelief prevented them from coming to faith in Yeshua the Messiah for the last two millennia? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 9, verses 31 through 33, when the apostle writes, Israel pursued the law, literally in the Greek, kept on pursuing the law, the Mosaic law, that would lead them to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching the righteousness of that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And Paul says, in doing that, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, the chief cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say that that is the main problem with Orthodox Jewry. They think they can keep the law of Moses. And if they can't, they'll tell you, well, we just have to keep trying. And based on our futile attempts at keeping all 613 commandments of Torah, God will take that into consideration and save us. Not realizing, of course, that the purpose God gave Torah to the Jewish nation was not to save them, but to expose their sin and inability within themselves to keep the law. And under its condemnation for breaking that law, cry out to God for salvation by sending them Messiah Savior. They will realize that finally when they are on the brink of extinction at the tail end of the tribulation period, on the cusp of the battle of Armageddon. Put another way, Israel, for the last 2,000 years, tragically has sought a relationship with God by means of righteousness earned by keeping the law of Moses instead of seeking a faith-based relationship with Adonai, solely and squarely based on the perfect life and sacrifice of their Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." He completes the law for all those who believe. Does that, as Paul said, does that make the Torah null and void? God forbid, he says in Romans. It is by the law we establish faith. You got two extremes in the church, and I don't want to go far on this rabbit trail. One that says we're antinomian now. We can just discard the moral law, and grace allows us to live sinfully and with the understanding that God will forgive us. That's not the gospel. And then there's the other extreme, legalism, which says you must keep the law of Moses, either partially or in complete form, to be saved, to sustain your salvation, or to remain saved. Both of those are heretical and squarely condemned in the Word of God. Actually, we as believers now have the law written in our hearts, because the living Torah is Yeshua, and he lives in us. Therefore, if Yeshua lives in us, we will walk in a lawful way. Not in trying to keep or earn God's salvation, but as a result of being saved. Amen? But Israel thinks they can keep the law in their own strength by the flesh. And in so doing, they think they can earn a relationship with God. And this is a fatal mistake, as Paul eloquently explains in Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:2, Galatians 5, Galatians 10, and Romans chapters 4 and 5. Failure in trying to keep the law and earn righteousness with God was and is unavoidable. For attaining a righteousness by observing the law requires what? Perfect obedience. If you keep the whole, if you keep all of the law and yet break it at one point, James 2:10 says you've broken all of it, which no man is capable of. I remember talking to a very deceived Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem one time, and we got into a debate about Phariseeism and they're thinking they can keep the law of Moses as merit before God. And he proudly proclaimed that the Orthodox today are the modern descendants of the Parashim, the Pharisees. And he proceeded to arrogantly tell me that he keeps all of the law. And based upon that fact that he keeps the law, he's accepted with God. And I said, so you keep all 613 commandments of the law? Well, the law that only applies today. I said, oh no, you can't cherry pick it. If you keep all 613 commandments, you better have a temple standing in Jerusalem. You better have animal sacrifices to make atonement for your sin. And you better have a proven and established Levitical priesthood. Well, on that score, he fails to keep the law. And secondly, I told him he personally fails to keep the law. And this was pointed out to him when I asked him, have you ever had a hateful thought towards someone? Have you ever lusted after a woman that was not your wife? In all honesty, he admitted he had. And I said, well, you've broken the law. You've broken the spirit of the law by not keeping it, not only inwardly, but outwardly. Jesus illustrates that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you do not keep the law outwardly, first, inwardly, by having a right motive for keeping the law, you break the law. You can outwardly appear to keep the law, but if in your mind you're entertaining and indulging in lawless thoughts, you've still broken the law according to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the Holy Spirit shut him down, and I proceeded to preach the gospel to him, and it didn't seem to affect him, but pray for this guy. His name is Yossi. To make matters worse, in Jesus' day, when Jesus pointed out their inability to keep the law from the religious leader, from the most scrupulously observant leaders of the law, the Parashim, down to the common man, when Jesus pointed out to all these people their inability to perfectly keep the law and turn by faith to God's Messiah for His forgiveness, they rejected that offer. When they rejected Jesus as Messiah, they refused to turn to Him in repentant faith because He did not fit their preconceived ideas about the Messiah, and because He threatened their power structure. And so, out of fear and out of pride and rebellion, they had Him crucified. And they stumbled over the chief cornerstone. With that, a partial judicial blindness for Israel's unbelief came upon the nation. And Israel was displaced, scattered among the nations, temporarily set aside, not replaced, but set aside during the church age. Now that God is regathering Israel back into their land and is gradually restoring them to His favor, we know the Messiah will return, because then Israel will receive the fullness of what God has for them. They will be redeemed as a nation, and they will be the head nation in the Messianic kingdom. They will no longer be a people of reproach and abuse. And all this will turn to their favor when they, at the Battle of Armageddon, when they, out of desperation for survival, turn to the Messiah. When Israel was judged by God in 70 AD. The gospel then was preached primarily to the Gentile world. So, as Paul said, the Jews would become jealous and be saved, Romans 11:11. But as Paul reminds us at the tail end of Romans 11, Israel's partial blindness of eyes and hardening of heart is only temporary. And it is partial. It's not complete. And proof of the fact that this hardness of heart and spiritual blindness is partial is proven by the fact that Jews throughout the centuries have come to faith in Yeshua, and they constitute the remnant of Israel in the church that Paul speaks about in his dealing with Israel in the present age, found in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now let's fast forward to the campaign of Armageddon. The armies of the Antichrist are gathered in the desert wilderness, poised to attack the Jewish remnant and thereby annihilate and exterminate the Jewish people and the Jewish state of Israel. Desperate, Bible prophecy tells us the Jewish leaders will call on the people to repent and turn to God. Some believe, Hosea prophesies in Hosea 6:1-3, that this national and collective repentance will take 2 days. And I read from Hosea 6:1-3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and after the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This is a prophecy that not only looks forward to the future salvation of Israel when Messiah comes in the darkest night and period of the tribulation, like the dawn, but it also points to Messiah as the perfect Israel before God, because on the third day He also was raised up. And as goes Yeshua the Messiah, so will follow Israel in His train. And we know that when the Messiah returns, the dead believers of the Old Testament era will be raised. Perhaps it will be on the third day of Israel's repentance and salvation after the Lord has come. I can't be dogmatic about that. But Hosea 6:1-3 definitely is an allusion to Israel's salvation and the Messiah's resurrection, which will be the basis of their salvation, as it is our salvation. If you have no resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead, as Paul says, then your faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15. Prophecy scholar and messianic believer Arnold Fruchtenbaum, you need to get his writings, very good end time Bible prophecy scholar. He suggests that just as the Jewish leaders once led the Jewish people to reject Jesus as their Messiah, so now the Jewish leaders will urge repentance and instruct all to turn to Yeshua as their Messiah. We know from Bible prophecy the remnant will do so, and they will be saved. This is in keeping with Joel 2:28-29, which predicts that there will be a spiritual awakening of the Jewish remnant. And the Battle of Armageddon seems to be the redemptive context in which Israel finally becomes saved. And if you want to read that in prophetic detail, I refer you to Zechariah chapters 12, verse 2, all the way through chapter 13, verse 1. In terms of end-time prophetic chronology, the restoration of Israel will include the confession of Israel's national sin. And all this is preceded by their end-time regathering back into the land. Leviticus 26:40-42, Jeremiah 3:11-18, Hosea 5:15. What will they confess? That their ancestors had a hand in rejecting and killing the Messiah. Hence Zechariah saying, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Then will the feast of Yom Kippurim or Yom Kippur be fulfilled at that time, and Israel will be saved. Fulfilling Paul's end time prophecy for Israel in Romans 11:25-27. on the verge of extinction at the Battle of Armageddon, the nation of Israel will passionately plead for their newly found Messiah to return and deliver him, deliver them. And they will mourn when they see that the Messiah they're calling out for is indeed the Nazarene. Imagine the shockwaves that will go through their hearts and minds when they realize the very Christian, the very Messiah of these Christians and so-called Christians who persecuted us, he indeed is our Messiah and was their Messiah. And they will mourn for that fact. And at this point, their deliverance will surely come. When the Lord Jesus rescues the Jewish remnant in Armageddon, the Jewish people will have finally realized why the tribulation has fallen on them. And no doubt due to the Holy Spirit's enlightenment of their understanding of Scripture, aided, I believe, by the testimony of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the ministry of the two witnesses. But there will be a tremendous cost, because we are sadly informed by the prophecy of Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, that 2/3 of the Jewish people will lose their lives during the tribulation period. 66.6% of the Jewish population will be killed, leaving only 1/3, the remnant. 33.3% will survive. Turn to the Lord and be saved, as the prophecy, as Bible prophecy tells us. Later in the millennial kingdom, Israel will experience a full possession of the promised land originally defined and given in the Abrahamic covenant. Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48 makes that clear. With their redemption will also be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant with the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. It will be a time of, at that time, will be a time of physical and spiritual blessing based on the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Phase 6 of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. When they see the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords descend from heaven, the prayers of the Jewish remnant are answered. And in fact, the prayers of the Jews for the last 2,000 years will finally be answered. One of the 13 beliefs of the Jewish faith as articulated by Maimonides is, I believe in the Messiah and wait for His coming every day. Well, that confession and prayer will be answered with the return of Yeshua the Messiah to save the Jewish remnant in Israel. At the Battle of Armageddon, the divine Messiah, Jesus, will return personally and rescue His people from the brink of annihilation. The very same Jesus who ascended into heaven will so come again in like manner, according to what the angels promise in Acts 1, 9 through 11. The second coming will involve a visible, physical, bodily coming of the glorified Jesus from heaven. And following Him will be the angelic armies and the redeemed of the church age. This vast army will follow Him when He returns to earth. At the time of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, there will be magnificent signs in the heavens. Matthew 24, 29 through 30. Jesus will come, according to Revelation 19, 11 through 16, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His eyes will be like blazing fire. Old Testament end time prophecy reveals that the Messiah returns first to the mountain wilderness of Bozrah, where the Jewish remnant will be hiding. And they will be rescued by the Messiah. Isaiah 34, 1 through 7. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Habakkuk 3, 3. Micah 2, 12 through 13. After that, Jesus will then Go travel to northern Israel, confront the Antichrist and his military forces, slay them with the word of his mouth. This vast army that will bivouac in the Valley of Armageddon will be vaporized in an instant. Zechariah says their tongues will consume in their mouth at that time, and their eyeballs will melt in their sockets. We have this description of the second coming in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where it makes clear the enemies of the returning and avenging Messiah suffer instant and total defeat. I read from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. Now, in the ancient world, when a general led his army, it was on a white charger or a white horse. I find the comparison and contrast of the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah interesting here. Jesus' first coming to Israel was what? On a donkey. We don't know what color the donkey was, but it was on a donkey, which is an animal of labor and humility. When the Lord Jesus returns again, he will return on a white horse, an animal of aggression and warlike activity. So this idea that Jesus is going to come back meek and mild as a wet noodle is the fiction of liberal theology so pervasive in the mainline denominations. They don't like to deal with Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And when they do, they just spiritualize it away and denude it of its literal force and its future occurrence. All right, John says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The history of pacifism in the various nations of the world always tries to make Jesus the paragon of their pacifistic message. It is true that Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God, and he would voluntarily surrender, under the abuse and suffering of men and die as the sin sacrifice for the world. But even then, in his first coming, Jesus wasn't meek and mild all the time. He took matters in his own hands and took aggressive and violent means to defend the honor of his father when he took a whip of cords and whipped and drove out the financial scammers in the temple. But when he comes back, he will come back and he will truly make holy war. And he will do it. And the army of angels and raptured believers who make up the church will follow him. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He will perform his military duties of the Father and rescue Israel with zeal. And on his head are many diadems. That's symbolizing the fact that he will have complete and total authority over all the earth. His power and dominion will be uncontested when he returns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. This is you and I, the redeemed, having been raptured 7 years before. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Those are not angels. Angels don't wear white linen pure. That's the language of redemption. Sinners who have been purified and made white by the blood of Jesus. Although angels will accompany Jesus back to the earth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's an allusion to the second coming prophecy of Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Melechim. Ha Adonim. That's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This will be a glorious, mind-blowing, and epic-shattering event. Every eye will see Jesus return in flaming zeal as God's holy warrior and as God's commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies, comprised of the redeemed and resurrected saints of the church age and the angelic hosts. Jesus said of this time at the end of the tribulation in Matthew 24:30, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The book of Revelation opens, anticipating the future coming, the second coming of Messiah. Revelation 1:7, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. There is a reference to unbelieving Israel. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And when the Lord Jesus returns, that will spell automatic defeat and doom for the devil's Antichrist. Phase 7, Christ defeats, Messiah Jesus defeats the Antichrist. At this time, deliverance, complete and total deliverance, now comes to the Jewish remnant. The nation of Israel is saved from annihilation. As I mentioned earlier, the Antichrist and his forces are on the verge of destroying the Jewish remnant in Israel and in the wilderness where they are hidden. And it will appear the Jewish remnant has no chance of survival. The Jewish leaders will then urge the remnant to repent and turn to Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Then the second coming of Jesus occurs. Here at phase 7 of Armageddon, Jesus will defeat those who stand against Israel. At this time, the Antichrist will be slain. There's an obscure prophecy in Habakkuk that predicts this. Habakkuk 3:13 prophesies of Messiah's victory over the Antichrist and his slaying of him. We read in Habakkuk 3:13, You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's Mashiach there, for the sake of your Messiah. The Lord will bring salvation to his people. You crush the head over all nations, laying him bare from thigh to neck. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we read of the Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth, and with the brightness, and bring to nothing by the brightness of his coming. At this time, the Antichrist will be shown to be utterly impotent and powerless in the face of the omnipotent returning Messiah. All the forces of the Antichrist will also be destroyed from Bozra or Petra all the way through Jerusalem to the Valley of Megiddo in Northern Israel, Joel 3, 12 through 13, Zechariah 14, 12 through 15, and Revelation 14, 19 through 20. We come now to the final phase of Armageddon. Now that the Messiah has returned and delivered and saved the Jewish remnant and Israel as a nation from imminent annihilation, the Messiah will then ascend to the Mount of Olives. This is the eighth and final phase of the military campaign of Armageddon. Jesus Christ victoriously ascends to the Mount of Olives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read so in the second coming prophecy of Zechariah 14:3-4, which states, Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. In the late 1960s, Israeli geologists were surveying the Mount of Olives, and lo and behold, to their discovery, they found for the first time that part of the Great Rift of Africa goes directly underneath the Mount of Olives. This rift starts in the Sudan, in the Sahara region, and folks, it goes right up straight in the middle of the Mount of Olives. Is that a coincidence? No, I think not. God knowing from eternity past how the return of His Son would affect nations and even the geopolitical topography of Israel, saw to it that fault line was there and is waiting for when Yeshua places His feet on terra firma at the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. And it's not noted here, but in other end-time prophecy, the Temple Mount will be elevated into an exceedingly high mountain, and it will be a mile more or less in diameter, width, and length to accommodate the Millennial Temple. The current measurements and configuration of the Temple Mount standing now could never do such a thing. But it will when the Messiah returns. And the Mount of Olives is split in two. In Revelation 16, 17, and 21, not only will the Mount of Olives be split in two when the Messiah sets His foot in Jerusalem on that mount, but there will be a great earthquake in Jerusalem and throughout the world. This earthquake, whose epicenter will be at the Mount of Olives, will rumble through Jerusalem and will have a tsunami effect throughout the world of catastrophic proportions. We read this in Revelation 16:7-21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. It will be the greatest earthquake in history when Jesus sets His physical risen foot on terra firma, on planet Earth. It will create the greatest earthquake ever in the history of the world. The great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wrath of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Divine judgment, divine supernatural judgment poured out on the sinner does not always produce repentance. In fact, it often produces greater hardness of heart against God. And this seventh bowl judgment in the future tribulation proves that. Clearly, when the Lord Jesus ascends to the Mount of Olives, some cataclysmic events will bring an end to the tribulation period. An earthquake of globally staggering proportions will be felt around the world. There will also be other significant earthquakes during the tribulation period. Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:19. But when the Messiah returns, John tells us in Revelation 16, mountains will be leveled, islands will vanish. The topography of the earth will be radically changed. We are told at that time, Jerusalem will split into three areas. The Mount of Olives will split into two parts, creating a valley, followed by a horrific hailstorm. And the sun and the moon will be darkened. So this talk of the four blood moons and all this, please don't try to say that's the tribulation period. This does not even hold a candle to the solar and stellar signs of the tribulation period. The sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened, not for 20 minutes, but for a lengthy period of time. Why? My theory is that the Lord will darken all the earthly and interstellar light so that when He returns in power and great glory and the Shekinah glory bathes the tribulation earth, everyone will know from the highest to the lowest that this is a supernatural return of Jesus Christ. It's not some strange astronomical anomaly or some sunburst that's refracting through the earth's atmosphere causing a weird light. No, God's going to darken everything else And this earth will be in gross darkness, pitch black, physically and spiritually, this earth will be in. And in such a horrible and terrifying condition, the Messiah, Jesus, will return shining in brilliant Shekinah glory, the glory of God. But prior to that, the earth will be steeped in pitch black darkness. Physical darkness, picturing the utter spiritual darkness of unsaved men during the tribulation. Thus fulfilling what it says in Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross or deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. That's a second coming prophecy, showing how the earth will be engulfed in total physical darkness. So all the artificial lights of electricity will not be operating right before the Lord turns. Can you imagine? I'm glad I'm not going to be here. I'm glad we're coming back with the returning King as His heavenly bride. We won't have to face such a horrific and catastrophic time. The whole earth will be living in pitch black darkness. Indicating, not only literally, but spiritually, that a world without Jesus Christ is a world steeped in the evil of total darkness and depravity. As these horrific and cosmic events recede, the tribulation period finally comes to a close. But there will be 4 more judgments. They are the judgment of the sheep and goat nations at the commencement of Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, Matthew 25. The judgment of the nation of Israel, that's often overlooked, Ezekiel 20. The Lord will bring all of Israel into the wilderness, probably set up His throne in the Negev and judge Israel after the tribulation. Third, there is the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And fourth, the final judgment of Satan and all unbelievers throughout history who died in unbelief and in their sins, which will take place at the great white throne judgment. Technically, you could say there will be that those two are separate judgments. Now we come finally to the damnable doom and destiny of the Antichrist, consigned by the hand of the Lord Jesus into the lake of fire. In Revelation 19:20, we read that the Antichrist and the false prophet, two nefarious personages and main enemies of God, who come into power during the 7-year tribulation period, at the end will be thrown alive, body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Bible prophecy tells us this takes place before the beginning of Messiah's millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year period following the second coming of Jesus, in which Jesus will physically rule on earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. But at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of Messiah Jesus, 1,000 years after the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, we are told in Revelation 20:10, the devil himself will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. He will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where, we are told, the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And we go on to read also that all unbelievers will be raised at the second resurrection. They will be judged by their evil works of unbelief, and they will also be cast into the lake of fire, where their torment ascends up before God forever and ever. So do not believe the false and heretical doctrine of annihilationism. This idea that all the wicked, including the devil, will simply be annihilated and they will cease to exist as God's judgment. That is not biblical. Because the same word used for eternal life that a believer receives when he accepts Jesus Christ aeonion in the Greek, from which we get the word eon, is the same exact word used for the unbeliever who is punished forever. So don't come in here and say, well, there is no such thing as an everlasting punishment of the unbelievers who are in hell. God couldn't be so cruel. Well, the fact that you think God is cruel only shows me you do not have a proper understanding of sin as it relates to offending a holy and eternal God. And it also shows me that you lack understanding of the true necessity of final justice for all evil committed. That goes unpunished in this life, that the evil unbeliever gets away with more times than not. But notice here that the Antichrist and false prophet are not burned up or annihilated at the time the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. They are still burning in the lake of fire after 1,000 years. These satanic beings doing the bidding of the devil, causing great havoc and destruction to the world for during the 7-year tribulation, will, with all unbelievers of all ages, be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. And that is the fate of all unbelievers. Don't think the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are exclusively extreme examples of what happens only to the worst of the wicked. No, all people who reject Jesus, even those who do relative good in the world, even those who try to keep the golden rule and try to do good in society, if they do not know and accept Jesus as their Savior, they will end up in the lake of fire. And God does not gleefully want man to end up in such an eternal place of torment and punishment. That is why He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, the first time, so that He could pay the infinite penalty and price for our sins upon Himself when He hung on the cross. And after paying that ransom for our redemption and deliverance from the awful consignment of the lake of fire forever and ever, God the Father raised Yeshua from the dead, accrediting that His death did indeed pay for our sins as His Son and the God-man. So let us not delay. Let us not put off what is urgent for every single individual in the world. And that is, where are you headed after this life? There are only two places. And sorry, purgatory is not biblical. It does not exist. There is heaven. There is hell. And the only way you and I, hell-bound sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, can cross from a destiny of eternal hell to heaven is by walking on the cross, on the bridge that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through Him that we can be transferred from hell to heaven. Amen.